Having sung of God's love and justice, we'll now read of his love and justice from Malachi chapter 3, both of which we see very clearly in this passage as God is one who comes in judgment, but also one who purifies. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That last verse speaks of God coming suddenly into his temple, and we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew 21, where Christ, the messenger of the covenant, comes into his temple to exercise both love and justice, even as we see in Malachi. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord's coming. Here in Matthew 21, we see the fulfillment of the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, who comes into his temple. We'll read the first 22 verses of Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on a road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." In each of the passages that we've just sung and read, we see the complementary realities of God's love and God's justice. The psalmist sang of it, Malachi prophesied it, and Christ fulfills it. He is both the God of justice who overturns tables and the God of mercy who heals the blind and the lame, who enters into Jerusalem meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. We need to keep these two portraits of Christ ever before us, lest we conceive of him as only one and not the other. Jesus is not only a meek and mild Savior, but he's also one who hates sin. And yet, even as we recognize his holy hatred for sin, we need to remember that he is a merciful Savior from our sin. Or we could put it another way, Christ is a modest king, Christ is a mighty prophet, and Christ is a merciful priest. We're going to look at each of these portraits of Christ this morning, who embodies both God's love and God's justice as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, first, we see Christ in our passage as a modest king. In fact, even before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, Matthew presents him as such. Now, boys and girls, do you remember last week as Jesus was traveling out of Jericho, just after he had told his disciples that he would give his life as a ransom for many, and at the end of Matthew 20, he's going on out of Jericho toward Jerusalem, and there he met two blind men on the road. And you remember what those two blind men said to him? What did they call him? They said, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They recognized that Christ was the Davidic king of Matthew 1:1, the son of David that Matthew begins his gospel speaking of, and yet they also recognized that he was not such a high and dignified king that he would not stoop down toward them. But he is a modest king who Matthew tells us stands still for them in the midst of the crowd. That he stands still for the cry of beggars. And it says that his heart goes out to them as he touches their eyes. Jesus Christ truly is a modest king. And we see that in the passage before us as twice more in verse 9 and then in verse 15 he is referred to as the son of David, who once again heals the blind and the lame, who welcomes little children. It's interesting throughout Matthew's gospel, so many of these times in which he is referred to as the son of David, we see him extending mercy and healing. He's a modest king. And he wants us to understand that even in the way that he enters into Jerusalem. Notice what we see in verse 1 of our passage. As they draw near, it says he stops and he sends two of his disciples and says to them, "I want you to go into the village opposite you, and when you get there, I want you to get a donkey that I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on." Matthew tells us in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. We already heard it this morning, Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Christ wants us to see him as a lowly king who comes in peace. Normally a king would enter in on a stallion or a war horse of some kind, but Christ comes instead on a donkey. And of the three Hebrew terms that are used to speak of this animal, colt, foal, and donkey, it seems that the emphasis is on the fact that this animal is a purebred male donkey associated not with elitism or conquest, but with peace. The King of Zion comes to speak peace. It's what Zechariah 9 verse 10 already said. And so Jesus chooses to fulfill this prophecy, which emphasizes the peaceful nature of his coming. But notice also that word lowly in verse 5. It says, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. Can you think of anywhere else in Matthew's gospel where we've heard that word lowly? Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus has already spoken of himself in Matthew 11 as lowly in heart. He said in Matthew 12, as an expression of that lowliness of heart, that he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, but he's gentle, he's approachable. One writer said that this word lowly, in the context of the Hebrew prophets, remember Zechariah is writing as a prophet, and he says, in the context of the Hebrew prophets, this word lowly denotes the entirety of his lowly, miserable, and suffering condition as depicted in the songs of the suffering servant. And so what does it look like to be lowly? It looks like the one who will be pierced for our transgressions, the one who will be crushed for our iniquities. Christ, in choosing this animal which fulfills this prophecy, is intent to show us the humility of his person. The fact that he is a lowly Savior who comes to suffer, that he is the meek one of Matthew 5:5, who inherits the earth not through military conquest, but through meekness, through suffering. You see, the modest king, as he enters into Jerusalem, you see the modesty of King Jesus. And Matthew wants to emphasize this modesty as he actually modifies that quote from Zechariah 9:9, and he leaves out the line about this king being triumphant and victorious. He places the emphasis squarely on his lowliness. Somewhat ironic, since we call this the triumphal entry. But in this passage that Christ fulfills, Matthew actually wants us to take our eyes off of the triumphant nature of it and recognize Christ's lowly stature. The humble, modest king who comes with an overture of peace, who Martin Luther says is presented here as sheer grace, humility, and goodness. Whose choice of animal shows that he does not come to terrify his people, to drive or oppress them, but rather to carry their burdens and take them on himself. But in order for him to do that, his people must receive him as such. Which is what the multitudes appear to be doing in verse 9 as they quote from Psalm 118 and confess him as the son of David who comes into his temple, as they confess him as the messianic king from David's line. But even though we see the multitudes making this confession, and even though they lay down their branches on the road for Christ, notice what we see in verse 10. The multitudes who had been following him confess him as king, but Jerusalem does not. It says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. A better translation of that word moved would be shaken or disturbed. It's actually the same word for earthquake. This is not a happy reaction. Much like Jerusalem was troubled back in Matthew 2 verse 3 at the news of Jesus' birth, they are troubled once again. What is this commotion? They ask. Who is this so-called king? The King of Zion comes to his daughter and she does not recognize him. But as Luke 19 makes clear, it is the multitudes who have been following him who are shouting in praise, but not Jerusalem. Luke 19:39 tells us that the Pharisees actually call out from the crowd and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They fail to recognize this offer of peace, and they reject him. And that way we see a shadow already here of the coming rejection of this king. But as we then move into verses 12 and 13, we see that this modest king rejected by his people is also a mighty prophet. That for those who reject his offer of peace and will not bless him in the name of the Lord, he comes not as a lowly king, but as a mighty prophet. He comes not as a modest king proclaiming peace to them, but he comes as a mighty prophet proclaiming God's judgment. Remember, we saw that in Malachi chapter 3, the Old Testament reading that we read a few minutes ago. That when the Lord comes suddenly into his temple, they will not be able to endure the day of his coming because it says he'll come in justice. I will come near to you for judgment, God said. I'll be a swift witness because you do not fear me. That's what we see in verses 12 and 13. The modest king is also a mighty prophet who prophesies against those who do not fear him. Who, as Matthew presents the story, almost seems to ride straight into the temple, into the heart of Jerusalem, so that his entrance into the temple in verse 12 is the climax of his journey. And what does he do as he comes into the temple of these religious leaders who reject him? He prophesies their judgments. That's what this whole temple cleansing is. In fact, it would probably be better not to call it a cleansing at all. That's not what Christ is doing. To call it a temple cleansing would be to suggest that he's merely trying to reform their religion. But what he's doing is rather an act of judgment. Notice what Jesus says as he comes into the temple. He drives out those who buy and sell. He overturns their tables. And then he quotes in verse 13 a combination of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, God's prophet stands in the gate of the temple and proclaims a message that is very similar to what Christ is proclaiming here. He comes into the temple in Jeremiah 7, the first of his two temple sermons, Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26. And in Jeremiah 7, he rebukes the injustices and abuses of God's people. How they oppress the vulnerable, how they swear falsely, how they commit adultery. And then having done these things, they go running into God's temple and presume upon God's grace. He said, after having done these things, you come into my temple, into my house, and you say, we are delivered to do these abominations. As if your worship of God gives you license to sin. The people of God in Jeremiah's day are treating the temple as a den of thieves, as a hideout for those who refuse justice, who steal, who murder, who commit adultery, who swear falsely, who oppress the foreigner and the widow and the orphan. The emphasis in Jeremiah 7, which Jesus is quoting here, as it was also in Malachi 3, is societal injustice. God is saying, for you who take my name in vain and commit these injustices, I despise your temple worship. The issue in the temple here is not commercialism. The issue is not buying and selling. That was necessary in order for sacrifices to be made. Sacrificial animals had to be sold. Deuteronomy 14 explicitly permits it. But the issue is the godlessness of these worshipers when they are outside the temple, and then they come into the temple to worship as if that makes everything okay. They're treating it as a den of thieves. They're treating it as a hideout. And Christ is essentially saying, as he did in Matthew 9 and as he did in Matthew 12, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not impressed with the way that you're using the temple to give license to sin. And so he takes the tables and he overturns them as a symbolic act of judgment, prophesying what is going to happen to their temple. He's not cleansing it, He's cursing it. It is a parabolic pre-enactment of the destruction of the temple, which was the whole point of Jeremiah's temple sermon in Jeremiah 7. Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, and then the very next verse in Jeremiah leads to a threat of the temple being destroyed. Jesus, by quoting from Jeremiah, is implying the same thing. The Lord whom they seek has come into his temple, and they are not able to endure the day of his coming. Christ is denouncing the hypocritical religion of the scribes and the Pharisees who abuse the weak, who commit injustice, who divorce their wives, who prey on widows, who neglect the foreigner. And he's saying, your religion is worthless, and I'm so displeased with it that I'm going to destroy it. And he says the same thing to those today who would presume upon his grace, who would mistreat their employees, who would pursue dishonest gain, who would neglect their own family, even doing so in the name of Christ, who would mistreat the widow and the migrant, who would commit adultery, even virtual adultery. He's saying, this kind of religion is worthless. I see right through your hypocrisy. Don't pretend that you love me when your actions show that you don't. As if you can live however you want Monday through Saturday and then come and make confession, come and go to church, come and give your offering. And that makes everything okay. The destruction of the temple, which Jesus' actions here prefigure, is a warning of his judgment against all who would engage in this kind of hypocrisy. Do you see the zeal of the Lord of hosts here in Matthew 21? Do you see the anger of this mighty prophet? He may be a modest king, but this modest king will come in judgment against those who reject him by engaging in this kind of hypocrisy, who take his name in vain. And we see this judgment even further in verse 17 when he leaves them and goes out from there. More precisely, he leaves them behind. This is the same sort of thing that we saw back in Matthew 16:4. The way that Matthew words this emphasizes that his departure is a deliberate act of judgmental abandonment. He is departing from the chief priests and the scribes and the temple in judgment. And we'll look a bit more next week at the withering of the fig tree, but this too prophesies Christ's judgment on Jerusalem. It says, in the morning he returned to the city, and he saw a fig tree there and found nothing on it but leaves, and so he said, let no fruit ever grow on you again. And this too is picking up on Jeremiah, who in the next chapter of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 8, God speaks of Israel as a fig tree. It's a symbol for God's people. And he says, I did not find any fruit on it, so he curses it and says, I will consume you. The fig tree in Matthew 21 is picking up on that same Old Testament symbolism and speaking of God's judgment on Jerusalem. The withering fig tree foreshadows the future of the temple, as does Christ's language in verse 21 about a mountain being cast into the sea. Notice he doesn't say any mountain, he says this mountain, the Temple Mount, which Jeremiah refers to in his other temple sermon in Jeremiah 26, when he says the mountain of the temple will be destroyed. Christ is not all of the sudden speaking about some metaphorical mountain and the power of prayer to move it. He's speaking about the impending judgment of the mountain of the temple, which will be removed, not moved, but removed into the sea of God's judgment. Remember, the sea in the Old Testament, even in Matthew, is a symbol for God's wrath. So Christ is continuing that same theme from verses 12 through 17, that same theme from verse 19, that God will judge the fruitless religion of his people, and he will cast their temple into the sea. Here we see the mighty prophet of judgment, the messenger of the covenant, proclaiming what will happen to those who reject him and who reject his little ones by the sort of injustice that Jeremiah and Malachi spoke of and that Christ is inferring. This judgment on the temple that is prefigured in the fig tree and the mountain and the overturning of the tables is but a foretaste of the final judgment that will come on all who reject Christ and make a mockery of him by turning their worship of him into a covering for sin. Here we see the judgment of this mighty prophet. But notice also Christ's mercy. Even in the judgment that he proclaims, for in giving these enacted parables, he gives opportunity to repent. The destruction of the temple has not yet come. In fact, it's nearly a generation away, almost 40 years. He gives them a warning. He graciously warns them and will continue to do so in chapters 22 and 23 and 24 of the warning of this judgment. At the end of chapter 23, he will continue to warn them as he weeps over Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers its chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so your house, your temple will be left to you desolate." Christ is long suffering in the proclamation of his judgment. And so again, we see his mercy and his might come together. That's the last thing that we want to consider then, the mercy of Jesus. For not only does this passage show us the modest king and the mighty prophet, but it also shows us Jesus as a merciful priest. And not only in the fact that he mercifully is long-suffering in the proclamation and the warnings that he gives, but think about how the destruction of the temple, which these actions foreshadow, is itself a mercy. For the very reason why the temple will be destroyed is because Christ is the true temple and true priest who will sacrifice his body and make all future sacrifice unnecessary. When Jesus drives out the buyers and the sellers, the implication seems to be that even if only for a short time, the entire sacrificial system is put on pause. The reason why these buyers and sellers were necessary was because travelers into Jerusalem who needed to make sacrifice would need to purchase an animal to sacrifice. And so these sellers were there. The money changers were there to convert their money from the standard Roman coin into the special temple currency used to purchase them. But Jesus drives them all out, and as he does so, it seems that briefly the offering of sacrifices would be shut down. Christ is indicating that the temple's purpose in offering sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins was passing away. He would destroy the temple not only as an act of judgment against unrepentant Jerusalem, but also as an act of mercy, so that that which the sacrificial system provided would give way to the true temple, and the true priest, and the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Here we see a little hint that the modest king and mighty prophet Jesus Christ is also a merciful priest who will render the temple obsolete by his death on the cross, which will provide access into God's presence for all of those who were once forbidden. That's what we see in verses 13 through 16. It's easy in the midst of all of the doom and judgment to miss the merciful action of verse 14. Where it says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. I notice the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes in verse 15. They were indignant because the blind and the lame, according to them, were not allowed to come into the temple. Leviticus chapter 21 said that a man with a defect shall not approach the Lord. Meaning, in the context of Leviticus, he shall not serve as a priest in the temple. But the Pharisees took this to mean shall not come into the temple at all. Again, we see an expansion of God's laws where they try to be holier than God himself and actually miss the heart of God's law altogether. And so they forbade them from entry into the temple. Or there was another passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5 where David, as he's conquering Jerusalem, and he sends his men against the Jebusites, they taunt him and say, "You will not make it into our city, David. Even the blind and the lame will defend it against you." But David overtakes the city, and then he sarcastically says, "The blind and the lame shall not come into my house." He's referring to the Jebusites as the blind and the lame, but this offhanded remark by David becomes law for the Pharisees, and they literalistically interpret it as if the actual blind and the lame are forbade entry into God's house. But here, great David's greater son shows that it was never God's intent to forbid them entry, but rather to heal and restore them, not to forbid them entry into his presence, but actually to bring them into his presence. As he freely grants their access into the temple as the great high priest who will lay down his life, and in laying down his life, make it possible for the blind and the lame to be restored and to be healed. Here we see the mercy of Jesus, the one who welcomes little ones, the very ones who were disregarded by the religious elite, the very ones whose disregard so angered Jesus. Christ heals and restores them. And the little children cry out in praise, again inciting the anger of the priests and the scribes. But Jesus, quoting Psalm 8, which we sang earlier this morning, says in essence, "Unless you are willing to join the children's choir, then you do not belong in my temple." These children here that are singing, the blind and the lame, they get it. They understand who I am, Jesus says, but you are showing yourselves to be the true blind ones who do not perceive the prophet, priest, and king who is standing right in front of you. And so we see a great reversal, the upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom. He drives out those who disregard the lowly of society, and as he drives them out, he brings in the beggars and the lame and the children. And it's as if he says, "These will be the true priests in my new temple." Remember when he said in Malachi that he will purify the sons of Levi that they might bring an offering in righteousness. This is the fulfillment of that, the priesthood of believers, children, lame and blind, offering sacrifices of praise to their King and Messiah. Even the Gentiles, as that quote in verse 13, "My house shall be a house of prayer," goes on in Isaiah 56 to say, "a house of prayer for all nations." Christ welcomes in the children, Christ welcomes in the Gentiles, and he says the new temple that I am building to replace this one will be made up of the blind and the lame from every nation who are healed by grace. Those who make themselves like children, needy and dependent, who receive this modest king and cling to him for grace. So what this passage is seeking to make us do, to see the lowly meekness of King Jesus, to see the holy zeal of this prophet, to see the mercy of this priest who will die for our sins, render the temple obsolete, and welcome those who once were far off. Matthew was saying, "Behold, your prophet, priest, and king, receive the one who comes in peace. Join the choir of children and sing out to him in praise." But if you don't, Matthew says, if you reject him, if you, like Jerusalem, are troubled by him, if you are disturbed by him, or if you despise those whom he loves, the children, the Gentiles, the lame, then this modest king will come against you as a mighty prophet proclaiming God's wrath. This is simultaneously a call to see the merciful meekness of Jesus and respond, but also a warning that if you don't, you will become the object of his holy hatred for sin, even as many of the scribes and the Pharisees would. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. Father, we thank you for this two-sided picture of Jesus, the meek one and the Mighty One, the prophet, priest, and king who came to save, but will return as judge if we do not receive him. Give us grace to respond to him in faith and repentance. Give us grace to join the children's choir and ascribe to him praise. And as we do, not to presume that our participation in worship grants us license to sin, but to recognize the heart of Jesus must become our heart. Grant that by your Spirit, as we behold him in his word, make us into his likeness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.